John chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. I enjoyed the offertory this morning, and I noticed other people did too. Thank y'all. It was good. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John identified Jesus Christ by using two words. He called Him the Word, which is a philosophical statement that has in it the idea of the first cause, or the immovable mover. And since John appeals particularly to the Gentiles and not the Jewish people, they understood what John was saying, that the Word is the Creator. And John referred to Him as the light, that is, the one who enlightens, the one who gives or brings knowledge. And the next character after John uses these phrases that he uses to identify the person of Jesus Christ is John the Baptist. Jesus was identified in this world by John Baptist. The Bible tells us that John was sent by God Almighty, that his birth was providentially arranged, that he was older than Jesus Christ by just a few months, and that he began his ministry before Jesus Christ in order to prepare a people for the coming of the Son of God. John told the people who came to him and inquired of him that he was not that light. He constantly denied that he was the light, that is, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And he was constantly asked, Who are you? And we'll notice that next Sunday. John denied and said, I am not the light, but I came to bear witness of the light. When Jesus came to this world that He created, the Bible tells us that His own, that is, His own creation, received Him not. And then His own, that is, His own people, received Him not. And He referred at that time specifically to the Jews. The Bible tells us that there were some who did receive Him. The Bible tells us that they believed on His name, and because they believed on His name, they were born of God. And this birth from God was not of bloods, plural. That is, He did not become the Son of God by inheritance. And the people who believed on Him did not become sons of God by inheritance. Not according to the flesh. That is, it was not the people who were born of God were born in a way that men are not born into this world. They were born of the Spirit. And it was not because of the will of man. That is, someone didn't will themselves to be born. The will of God is what creates His children, which were born of God. As we look now at verse 14, the Bible tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I want that to be our central thought this morning. God among us. You remember the word Emmanuel was used in connection with the coming of Jesus. And the word itself means God among us, or God in our presence. So Jesus was Emmanuel, God among us. And the word, the same reference and the same word that's used in verse 1, in beginning was the Word. Notice now in verse 14, and the Word, Hologos, was made flesh. Was made flesh. And the term was made is the same word that we translate into Genesis. So the Word became, because that's what it means, was made. The Word became flesh among us. Now, this word is often used to speak of our sinful nature. But here we know it isn't used that way at all. It is used to mean the outward shell of a human being, that which encloses the spirit of a man. And the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word, the Creator, God Almighty, was made, became human flesh. And since He did become human flesh, what did He do? Now think about it for a minute. Here is God Almighty, and He's going to come and He's going to reveal Himself in a way that He's never done it before to all the humans that live on this earth. Now, He became a human. He overshadowed a human, a virgin, Mary. She conceived and she gave a body to the generated Son of the Almighty God of this whole universe, of this whole created thing in which all of us exist. And He took upon Himself the form of a human being. Now that that has been accomplished, what did that God in human flesh do? The Bible tells us that He first dwelt among us. The word dwell means to pitch one tent and to tabernacle. And that implies very strongly that it was not the intention of God Almighty for His Son to simply make a vivid appearance on earth and among men and then disappear again in brilliance. Jesus came in the way that all men come to this earth. He came by being born. And then He set up His tabernacle. He lived among us. It was not just some spectacular kind of thing where you could watch a brilliant light descend and Jesus all covered with brilliance and light shining and flashing like sometimes we consider an extraterrestrial being coming into our midst. It was nothing like that. Born in a manger, lived among us, ate the kind of food we eat, lived like we lived among the earthlings. He didn't live in splendor. He lived in simplicity and even poverty. And He sweated like we sweat, and His hands were blistered as He used the carpenter's tools like ours are. We don't have any account of this except as we consider the fact that the way He lived was such a way as to not call attention to Himself, other than perhaps to Mary and His immediate family. It's an extraordinary thought. It's something that our minds cannot grasp, but He was made what we are, and He dwelt among us. Now, notice the parenthetical statement in your King James versions. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He came and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, his glory rather, and this glory was as of the only begotten of the Father. The word that's translated behold means to watch as in a theater. In fact, the word is translated theater. Now, in a theater, you don't just go and casually observe the people who are on stage. In a theater, you watch the movement of the actor or actors, and you listen to what they have to say. And as we consider the outdoor theater that was in the days of our Lord, it was a time to not only watch and observe, but to hear and to contemplate what is said by the actor. And perhaps Shakespeare was not too wrong when he did say that the world is a stage and that we are all actors who make our appearance upon it from time to time, and certainly within the providence of God. But Jesus Christ was a person who came, and we did behold him. We looked at him, and we viewed him, and we contemplated who he was and what he said. We beheld his glory. That is, that aura of him, that integrity of his, that honesty of his, that plainness of his, that reflected the glory of God the Father. And he was as the only, that is the unique, the monogenesis, the only begotten Son of God. Such honor as an only son receives. I am a son of God, but I'm a born again son of God. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son. No one has ever been begotten like Jesus was begotten. God's Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she was a virgin, and she bore him. He is the only begotten Son of God. We watched him as he lived, as he ate, as he worked, as he reacted to the affairs and circumstances of life. And this one who came, now notice the parentheses ends, and we'll put this together. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Here's the two characteristics of Jesus who dwelt among human beings. He was filled to the very overflowing. This tabernacle, which housed the Spirit of God Almighty, which was God incarnate, it spilled over. And that which spilled over in this full circumstance were two things. They were grace and truth. The word grace, as we would use it here, means a kind and affectionate and pleasing nature and an inclining disposition. That simply means that Jesus Christ was filled with goodness. He was filled with kindness. He was filled with mercy. He was filled with willingness to participate in the circumstances of men who lived on this earth. He was kindly dispositioned toward the failures and faults of human beings. Truth, of course, is the manifested essence of matter. If you want to translate truth, reality, that'd be a good translation. Jesus Christ is reality. You know, we talk about the computers that we have today and the games that can be played, and we talk of virtual reality, how that it's virtually a real experience to wear headgear and to be on a roller coaster or in a jet plane flying it, and it simulates almost exactly the emotions and the feelings and all. But Jesus Christ is not virtual reality. Jesus Christ is reality.
He was filled full of all of the traits and characteristics that a man ought to have. Plus, he was reality. You want to know what reality is? It's Jesus Christ. What do we mean reality? Well, let's talk about death. Now, we see it in a very, very discouraging view, do we not? I mean, someone is ill, they worsen, they die. We go through the process of embalming. We go through the process of burial. We go through the process of walking away and leaving that body there in the ground. And it's a very depressing and discouraging thing, because to us, the reality of such a thing is we have lost a loved one. But what is reality? What is reality? It is Jesus Christ coming forth out of the grave. It is Jesus Christ in his body again. It is Jesus Christ living and having all of the life that he had before he was put to death. That is reality. We can't see it, but the unseen is as real as the seen, because we're going to look at the statement, no man has seen God at any time. You say, well, that God doesn't exist. Well, God exists because he is. And we exist because we are. We happen to wear a corporal body, and you can see us. But just because you can see us doesn't mean that we're any more real than God Almighty himself. He was full of grace and truth, totally filled with high favor and reality. John, the writer now of the gospel that we're studying, he brings in a witness. In other words, he's laying down a whole proposition here, and then he's going to get to the explanation of it. Right now he's giving people who are reading his letter an overview. He said, now John the Baptist bear witness of him. That is, John the Baptist remembered. The word witness has in it the one who has information, the one who can confirm anything. And in this circumstance, John, who's writing this gospel, is saying, John the Baptist, and that's who he's referring to, he confirmed everything I am saying. John confirmed everything that Jesus said. He cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. It might be interesting for you to note that the word cry here has in it the idea of that great booming voice of a prophet who intends to be heard. John the Baptist was not an inhibited introvert who was afraid of men. His characteristics were of such a nature, and his being was so infused by his mission from God, that he cried and bellowed like a bull. He intended for people to hear him say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And his brethren heard, but they did not all believe, nor did they all receive the one whom he preached. But he was a witness. And what was his witness? He said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus was the object of the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not an egocentric person. He was Christocentric. That is, Christ was the center of his life. Whatever he preached, he did not preach to prove himself. He preached to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. John said, he comes after me and ranks before me. Some have translated it this way: he existed before I was born. He's certainly speaking of the preexistence of the Son of God. And of his fullness have all we received. That is, we have received from another the fullness that he himself had with God the Father and in the presence of God the Father. And then a rather strange phrase, grace for grace. What could you give in order to replace grace? There's not but one thing other that you can give, and that is grace. Because there's nothing like the grace of God. There is absolutely no thing in all the world that is the same as the grace of God Almighty. We cannot even define the word grace. Every time we try to define it, we find ourselves looking for words. And we cannot write a sentence long enough. We cannot pen a paragraph long enough. We cannot write, as the song tells us, if the whole heavens were a scroll and the oceans were ink. We could never explain. We could never use every adjective. We could never use every adverb to describe the grace of Almighty God. It is greater than anything we can think of, because it is love and it is mercy and it's forgiveness and it's restoration, it's exaltation. It is all that we need. It is in the grace of God. It's sort of like if you went to the drugstore and the druggist said, "What do you need?" And you said, "Just give me something of everything on the shelf." Just pour a little of it, whatever it is. I don't care, antibiotics, cough syrup, just mix me one big gulp of everything in the drug world. Now, you'd expect that to take care of about everything, wouldn't you? Well, that's really, I'm not exaggerating when I say the word grace has in it the idea of such an attitude toward us from God. It's not our grace, it's the grace of God. Men, you cannot have the grace that God has. But God looked at us, and He looks at me, and He looks at you, and He says, "What all do you need, my brother? What all do you need, my sister?" And you can say to God, "God, I am mean. I am incompetent. I have sinned. I have failed. Now, do you have something for that?" And God says, "Yes, I have something for it." Well, what will it do? It'll cure it all and take all of its effects away and lift you from everything that degrades you and makes you a sinner. It will cure every fault, and it will do away with every flaw, and it will forgive every sin. And it is grace for grace. It is like the manna of the Old Testament. It is taking manna for manna, the perfect for the perfect. Moses, the Bible tells us, for the law was given by Moses. The law of Moses was not a provider of grace. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, he mentioned the very concept that we're talking about now. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered." What law are we talking about? The law of Moses. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Why was the law of Moses given? It was given to show us how badly we had broken the laws of God and how terribly we had sinned in the eyes of God. It was our measuring stick of our sin and of our incompetence and of our failure before God. It was not given as a plan of salvation. The Ten Commandments and all the other things, they were not given to save us. They were given to show the Israelites how deeply they had missed the mark in the sight of God. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, the law made sin abundant," because now the Israelites could see how much they had sinned and how terribly they had wronged God. But notice, grace did much more abound. What abounded more than the sin that the law identified? The grace of God. It abounded. Now notice, "that as sin hath reigned unto death." That is, what is the crowning act of sin? It is death of the human body and death of the human spirit. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto" what? "Unto eternal life." How? "By Jesus Christ our Lord." The law of Moses caused sin to come out in the open, and you could see it for all of its badness, if you please, and people were slain by it, and, and saw themselves alienated from God Almighty. But what did grace do? The grace of God restored us. And where sin was such an abundant thing in our life, grace was more abundant. And the end of grace is not death, but the end of grace is eternal life, brought because we have faith in Jesus Christ. His abundance, we have all had a share, and grace for grace. And notice in verse 17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Until Jesus came, we'd always seen grace and truth in shadows, in figures of speech. We'd never seen reality. You remember I told you that the word truth can be translated as the veritable essence of a thing. It's atomic or subatomic structure, if you please, or everything that if you tore it all down and you came upon its basic building blocks, that would be truth, the very building block of anything, the essence of the thing itself. And Jesus Christ was and is grace and truth. We had never seen it. I was over 30 years old before I ever looked in a microscope. And fortunately, through the providence of God, I was able to go to school. And I was anxious to learn a lot of things that I felt I needed to know in order to be the kind of man I ought to be and the kind of preacher that I ought to be. But that was a whole new world to me. I remember the first time I ever looked in a microscope in a biology lab. I remember how stirring it really was to me, and almost frightening, really. There's a whole new world there in a drop of water, isn't there? I mean, it's to be able to look at it and see it and then to think, well, that's everywhere. There's just so much we can't see with these naked eyes. And, sometimes we talk about men who've been in battle for a long period of time. Men who won such medals as a combat infantryman's badge. And we feel like these men were in touch with what war is really all about. Until you've seen the dead bodies, until you've smelled the rotting flesh, until you've heard the guns boom and you've heard men scream, until you've seen them die, you don't know what war is. And we talk about that. That's the experience. That's reality. Well, we'd heard about grace. We'd heard about truth. And Moses had given the law to the Israelites, and prophets had come and spoken. We had never seen it walk down the street. We had never seen grace and truth with shoes on. We had never seen grace and truth with a robe on. We had never seen grace and truth held in the arms of another human being, as did Simeon and Anna and the other prophet and prophetess who came at the dedication or circumcision of Jesus. We had never seen grace and truth on its knees praying for us. We had never seen grace and truth sitting at a table and sharing the Passover. We had never seen that. We had never experienced that. We had never known reality until Jesus came, was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and then we saw Him. And what did we do with Him? We nailed Him to a cross. And that's reality too, isn't it? That's how we treat God, isn't it? You know what would happen if God were in the world today in human flesh? He lived in the United States of America. There'd be a movement to nail Him to a cross. He'd be unwelcome here. His lifestyle would condemn us. His morality would be of such a character as to raise a stench wherever He went. His teachings would alienate and separate people, and fights would break out in the street. People would despise Him and hate Him and nail Him to a cross. And we'll be that way until we are raised from the grave and this carnal nature is finally done away with. For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. Listen, let me make that simple for you. I know that Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," and that's the truth. But let me show you what this means. No man has seen God at any time means that no man has seen God the Father at any time. We have seen God the Son, and God the Son's characteristics is the same as God the Father's characteristics. That is, if you see Jesus, you know how much God loves. You know how much God forgives. If you have seen Jesus Christ, then you have seen God. But no man has seen God the Father at any time. Now, in the book of Exodus, when Moses was getting ready to lead the children of Israel into service for God, and that's what this whole thing is about. In Exodus, the 33rd chapter, Moses and God are having a talk. And the Bible says that Moses, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. That's quite a concept, isn't it? Moses was speaking to, God was speaking to Moses, rather, as a man would speak to his friend. And the Bible tells us that God, when Moses said, I need to see you. I need to behold you, because my people are expecting me to come with some description of you. I really need to see you. And the Bible tells us that God told him in verse 20, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face." The Bible says they were talking face to face, but that's a figure of speech that means they were exchanging ideas and exchanging thoughts. "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." No man has seen God at any time. We have seen the Son, and we have witnessed the Spirit, but no man has seen God the Father. But one of these days, we will see God the Father. People ask me, "Well, do you think that we'll see Jesus Christ for all eternity?" My answer is no. What we're going to do is, when Jesus Christ comes, He is going to raise the dead in Christ, and He's going to translate the living that are in Christ, and then He's going to rule as the descendant of King David upon this earth. And He's going to rule it with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And then this earth is going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be dissolved, and it's going to go back into God Almighty Himself to be purified, just like Jesus purified our hearts and made a way for us when He died on the cross. And then God, just like He did in John 1:1, is going to speak, and there's going to be another world. It's going to be created. Jesus Christ will have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, and then the Bible tells us we'll be on this earth, and God will be our God, and we'll be His people. And that's the way it's going to be. For how long? Forever. Now, we will see God, because we won't be afraid to die. What do we need from God right now? You say, "Oh, I would love to see God." You don't need to see God. You know, when Moses was talking to God about this thing, he said, God did, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." You know, I sort of feel that way about where we are. We don't need to see God, but we need His presence. We don't need to behold Him with our eyes. but we need His glory. If we've got God's presence and God's glory upon us, those are the things we need. Those are the things that will benefit us. I have not seen Jesus Christ, but He was here, and He is, He was reality. If I want to know what's really real, I don't have to ask anyone but God, and I can find it here in this book. That is reality. You want to take a reality check? My friend, take it by this book right here. God among us. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled, theatered. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son that God ever had, far greater than Moses and the glory of Moses. Moses didn't see God. We didn't see God the Father. But we have seen Jesus Christ. You know what John's going to write a little bit later in this letter? Blessed are they that have not seen and believe. And that's me and you. We hadn't seen Christ, but blessed, joyously contented are the people who believe, even though they have not seen God, even though they've not seen Jesus Christ. Reality. I'm glad I'm in touch with reality. I may be crazy, but I'm in touch with reality.